This is why he is not simply a great man or a prophet or a great teacher. He's something more. He is our Savior. He is Christ the King. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So we've examined the humanity of our Lord last week, and today we're going to look at the divinity, the divine nature of our Savior. What makes him that perfect sacrifice? What makes him worthy to be called Lord? That he was fully man, but he was more than a man. And because it's Advent, as I said, we're going to keep in that kind of, spirit of it. So what better place to start than to just revisit the events of his birth? And just kind of considering how much more is going on, how much more magnificent it really is than what meets the eye and or what meets our ear as we read through this. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Right, we know that there was a consensus, so they all had to kind of go back to where they were from. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, heading toward the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Maybe you've heard that story before. I don't know. We were actually, with my family, we went to a nativity, the one in Modenhof, whatever you say that correctly, with the full production with the real animals and everything. It was really awesome, really amazing. They read through the whole story. Probably most people, at least here in Germany, have heard that text before. And as we read the words, though, itself, and we just kind of let it just sit there in the room, it doesn't really feel like anything spectacular is going on. It's a normal birth. It's maybe an all-natural birth, right? Outside in the barn with the animals. And I would say to anyone who just kind of heard this, or anyone who would have witnessed it, I mean, I have three kids. I've witnessed three births. It's not like something that you notice it if you walk by. You know, I don't think it can happen. Like we maybe picture in our mind the really kind of peaceful, you know, oh, silent night and oh, quiet. It was definitely not silent. It definitely wasn't quiet. It was loud. It was messy. People would have noticed what was going on over there. And yet they just kind of saw this insignificant thing going on over to the side, you know, this kind of insignificant woman giving birth to an insignificant child. They didn't notice anything special. And we can guess that because, again, it would be something you would notice that's happening, but the general kind of consensus that we see in their reaction is that no one's willing, no one's considerate enough to give up their bed for a woman that's giving birth. There's no thought of the child, of the state of the situation. There's a callousness because they just see something that is insignificant. And there's something maybe there to be unpacked. But I think even as we read it, we can maybe feel, okay, I've heard that 100 times in my life. And we can miss the insignificance of it. See, the story of Jesus' birth isn't really about the callousness of the people of Bethlehem who don't give a room for her and her baby. It's not about this kind of spectacle of a birth in a manger. You know, it's not about the location. It's not about the means. Something much more radically significant and unbelievably profound is happening in this obscure town of Bethlehem behind some inn in the barn with the animals. And I'm always fascinated as I read it. The reason I kind of unpack it this way is because even for myself, having heard this story so many times, as I read through it, and it's always when you see the nativities, and then you actually read through the text, there's so little actually said about the event. And I'm fascinated with the description of these events in Scripture that seem to kind of just roll unnoticed even as I read them. Yet the reality is, as the time came for Mary to give birth, in that moment, something unbelievable was taking place. It was the realization of God's eternal plan of the salvation of mankind was happening at that moment. How fascinating that God would choose this means to bring that announcement into the world. This was the only begotten Son of God brought into the world, who is himself the work and word of God incarnate, the word become flesh, the eternal born to live and to die and to rise again. The angels knew, because they had, as we read in other passages in Scripture, that they had longed to look in on these things. They had longed to see God's revelation. And here it was taking place as God came and born in this manger. And they say this to the shepherds. Again, you'll probably know this part as well. Let's read Luke 2, verse 10 through 14. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Not in some kingdom, not in some palace, in a manger. The angels knew what was really happening. They knew the significance as people walked by and were like, "Oh my, is that woman having a baby over there?" And we're like trying to like maybe, you know, shield their eyes as they walked by. Like, "I'm here to just put my cow away, man. Like, what's going on in here?" They didn't know. They didn't see what was going on. They missed the significance. And I think we can too. We can miss the significance of what it means that God came into human flesh. We focused on the human flesh part last week. But this is God. This is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And today I want us to seek to better understand it. We're going to try to keep it short so we can get upstairs and eat some food and celebrate the reality of this. But let's try to just understand the divinity of Christ for ourselves, to have that sense that we feel when we read the words of the angels as they're declaring to shepherds what is taking place. What is taking place? Who it was in that manger. As I thought about this, the first question is, well, where do you begin to unpack the divinity of Jesus biblically? I would say, not that we have to look hard. It's all through Scripture. It's all through Scripture from start to finish. We again and again see the prophesied kind of a nature of who was to come and how that's depicted in Christ. And all through the Old Testament, we see all the works of Jesus. We see so much laid out for us, going all the way to Revelation and kind of when he comes again in his might and power and glory. The Bible is filled with the divinity of Jesus. But to kind of keep it narrowed down a bit, I thought, well, let's just look at a few key passages on the divinity of Jesus, especially in relation to the personal significance of his divinity as our Savior. And of all the passages we could look at, I thought, well, let's, again, keep in this Christmassy theme, although I'm going to go a little bit out of maybe the traditional glance, which is to look instead at John's interesting approach to the accounting of Jesus' birth. We don't see any mention of a birth or a manger or any of that. In John 1, instead, he gives us what is maybe the clearest unpacking of the incarnation, the true nature of the only begotten Son of God. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look just at John's, I would say, his prologue, if you will, to his gospel. Before he kind of gets in, he's like, basically like, he's kind of laying out, here's some things you need to know. Here's some things you need to understand about who I'm about to talk about. You need to know who that is. And so he gives these kind of, before he gets into the gospel, he gives a clear definition of what he's going to be talking about so that there can be no mistake that Jesus is truly and fully God incarnate. He lays that as a foundation in his very first words. And in John's prologue, we have seven truths that we're going to look at today about the divine word. The divine word. And he uses that term, word, to describe Jesus. So before we look at these seven things, let's just say a short word on the Word. What does he mean, the Word? Why does he do that? Why does John start it that way? I want to maybe explain that a little bit if I can. Because John will later refer to Jesus as the Son of God, Actually, in verse 18, he's going to already bring that up. So why does he begin his gospel by referring to Jesus as the Word, as the Word? I think it's a way for John to be absolutely clear and poignant in what he wants the people to understand before he gets into the gospel. So yeah, as I said, in John 1:18, he's going to introduce Jesus as the Son of God, but before he does, he wants to make sure that there's this clarity that he's not talking about a Son of God. Right? Jesus is not a Son of God. And this is important because the readers of John would have been a variety of people of the Gospel of John. And so he's not talking about a Son of God like you would see maybe in Greek mythology, you know, where you a lot of times had a god that would kind of sleep with a human woman and then produce these kind of like demigods or whatever, and these were like sons of God, small g, and or small g gods in that sense. And he's saying, no, this is, Jesus is not a creation of God. He's not a piece, he's not a small piece of God. And he's not like these gods that you see in Greek mythology. He is fully God in the flesh. And this is what John is laying out as in kind of this kind of prologue of his gospel. Because he also wants to maybe kind of approaching the Jews of the time. He doesn't want them to kind of confuse Son of God with a false understanding of the Messiah. Right, so in a reading of the Old Testament, we see this kind of that the promised Messiah was referred to as the Son of God, but there was this misunderstanding in the time that this was going to be an earthly promised Messiah, you know, one that would come and maybe defeat the Romans, that would kind of reign in an earthly kingdom. He'd be like king of the Jews in that sense. And there was this kind of false understanding. So he also wants to make sure they know that's not what I mean either. So I'm not talking about that false understanding of the Messiah. I'm not talking about some kind of demigod. I'm talking about something else. So before John uses a term that they, meaning the Greeks or the Jews, might be familiar with as Son of God, he wants them to understand who that is. Who does he mean when he says Son of God? Who exactly is John talking about? And so he uses the Word. And when John talks about the Word, the Jewish leaders, or those who were familiar with the Old Testament, with the Torah, would know at once what he meant. They would know at once what he meant. See, in the Old Testament, God's word was his power in action to fulfill a purpose. You can think of Genesis, right? God speaks and things happen. Let there be light, and there's light. He speaks things into existence. He speaks creation into existence. His word is power. His word, therefore, is the power being enacted, his power being enacted in creation with purpose. That is what God's word is. So the word of God is God at work. The word of God is God at work. So John calling Jesus the word is literally itself a declaration of the incarnation. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the word. What does that mean? He is God at work in creation. He's God come into creation for a purpose. He's God come into human form for a purpose, to do work, to do God's work. Jesus is God at work in creation. So now let's look at John's prologue. Look at these seven phrases that we'll get to. I'm going to read verses 1-4. That's where we get most of our points, and then I'll jump down a bit later. So John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, maybe not as familiar a Christmas story as some of us might be used to. But there it is, the declaration of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior. Let's look at these points. Number one, in the beginning was the Word, from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Before the foundations of the world, he is. Before there was anything, he is. He was and has always been. Jesus does not have a beginning at his birth. He was there at the creation. He's been there before the foundations of the world. His beginning, his human beginning, came as he came in human flesh. And he does this as a display of the promised salvation that would come through him, through his life, death, and resurrection. But he has always been, and he will always be. And this is something we should be very encouraged by, because if we're going to lean on something, if we're going to trust in something, if we're going to say, I want to pour my life out for something, man, there's nothing greater than Jesus. There's nothing more powerful than Jesus. Jesus is not just a man. He's not just somebody who can offer you great advice. He's not just your best friend. Jesus is eternal. His wisdom is eternal. He has everything that he can, everything to give. We have nothing to give back. We add no worth to him, and yet he loves us. It's encouraging to realize that our Lord, our Savior, has always been. He is there at the beginning. Number two, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. Now, without getting into a whole unpacking of the Trinity, this is a bit of that doctrine. He is in perfect eternal unity with the Father. But when it says he was with God, we see something here. We see that it also shows us there is a distinct personhood in Jesus. So they are one, but they are also uniquely distinct. Jesus has a distinct personhood within the Trinity. He was with God. They are one and in perfect communion with one another eternally. And we can think, I always think of Genesis when I read this, a verse that you kind of can overlook really quick, when he talks about, we will make man in our image. So God speaks, and it says that in the singular, God speaks. There's one God, and yet it says, we will make man in our image. And so you see this kind of image of the Trinity. I'm not going to unpack that fully right now, but there it is. That will be a doctrine for another day, maybe next Christmas. Number three, the Word was God. The Word was God. So although he has a distinct personhood, he is in no way less than God. He is in no way less than God. They are completely one. In every way, Jesus is fully and truly God within the Trinity, one within the Trinity. John 10, verse 30 says, I and the Father are one, Jesus says. And in Colossians 1, verse 15, a verse I really like for this is, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the visible manifestation, the truth, the one that we can see, the one we interact with, of what is eternal. He is the visible image of the invisible God revealed here on the earth. Number four, all things were made through him. All things were made through him. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, this is my go-to verse on this topic, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the power of God at work in creation. He is the power of God at work in creation. It is through Jesus Christ that all things were made. All things were made and held together. Even life itself is impossible. It's not sustainable apart from Jesus Christ. He is what holds creation together. Everything. Every atom, everything that has life, has Jesus to thank. He is the creator of all things. Number five, again, unpacking it, we're looking at his divinity. It's a big thing. We're kind of looking at it through a big lens here. Number five, in him was life. And we know what he says in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So not only is he creator of all life here on the earth, everything that has breath, everything that is living, every living cell exists because Jesus Christ has created it and holds it together and sustains it, but also our only way to have hope of an eternal life where we can spend eternity with him is through him. He is life. This is why he is our perfect Savior, being fully human and fully God, being that perfect sacrifice. And he becomes then the giver, the sustainer, the creator of all life, both now and into eternity. Number 6, and that life was the light of men. And here we get to our Bibles. Here we get to our understanding. Here we get to what we know. When he talks about light of men, he's talking about knowledge, something that is known, something that we can see and experience and know in our mind. Without life, there is no knowledge, no understanding. So in Jesus, we have a creator who has always been, is all-powerful, all-knowing, is the giver and sustainer of life, and within that life also is given revelation, understanding. Now, I want to be clear that there's kind of two ways to look at this. In one sense, there's a general revelation of God through the creation itself. Jesus, in creating all things, bringing all things into existence, has brought, I would say, our understanding of what we observe, all of the sciences, all of the things that we have learned through our time in humanity. This is a part of God's revelation, that he's revealed it by creating it so that we can study it and know it and understand it. So there's a general revelation that is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the giver of life, the one who created everything, who brought these things into existence so that we can know them and study them and learn about them. So there's a general revelation we're talking about, but there's also, for those who put their faith in Jesus, in that relationship we have with him, we are given the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and then we truly know him and are known by him. This is the revelation of his light that shines within us. When you say, man, I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that is a revelation that has been brought to your mind through the giver of revelation, Jesus Christ. He gives us a greater understanding of who he is as we surrender our life to him. Because what are we doing when we're doing that? I mean, we can think about this. It sounds like really like cliche, sounds a bit like distant from reality, but what does it really look like? Well, if he's the creator of all things, if he's the one who brought everything into existence, if he's the one who's the sustainer of all life, and we get close to him, we get to know more of him. And as we know more about the creator, you get to know more about the creation. It's like if you went into an art exhibit and you saw a painting on the wall, you can be like, okay, I can maybe that's what it means. I can try to interpret what they were trying to do there. But if I know the one who painted it, if I know the experience they were having as they created it, I'm going to know a lot more about the work itself. And so we get to know more about his creation. We get to know more about ourselves when we are close to the creator. This is the revelation we have when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ. We get to know him better, and we get to know his creations better. And that even includes knowing ourselves better and who we are in Christ. Now for the last, number 7, we're going to jump down to John 1, verse 14. And this is kind of what we already talked about last week, but I think it's the 7th point, so let's use it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there you have Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity, God incarnate, all of who Jesus is as creator of all things, dwells bodily in human flesh. Now, keeping it tight today, my point is to say, I hope that this just helps you to kind of broaden your mind, broaden your perspective as you read through that kind of narrative, those few words, this very short description of what's happening as Jesus is born, with the realization of what it means, with a deeper understanding of who it was in that manger. Because I would say this is maybe one of the most difficult doctrines to grasp. And maybe you felt that a little bit as we kind of went through, touching a little bit on the Trinity, touching a little bit on quite a few bigger doctrines that I won't even name here. There's a lot there. It's a hard thing to wrap our brains around because there is nothing in creation like the Trinity. There's nothing else that has ever existed or ever will exist like Jesus to be fully God and fully man. And I feel like the more we try to wrap our brains around, the more we kind of fall into fallacies or heresies, depending on which direction we go, and trying to like, well, maybe that means he was like half-half, and no, full, completely. He was truly and fully human, truly and fully God. So it's a hard one to wrap our brains around because there is no other kind of similarity in creation. But it's one we really should seek to grasp. Because though it's difficult, it is absolutely vital. Because nothing else that we believe about our relationship with God, about the receiving of the Holy Spirit, about the eternal promise that waits for us in eternity, none of that makes any sense if this isn't true. If Jesus is not fully man and fully God, nothing else really makes sense in Scripture. And ultimately, Jesus is just some crazy guy that kind of had a crazy following that seems to still exist. Because he himself claims that this is true. Jesus claims to be God. And I point that out because it's a common argument, especially from Islam and Judaism. Well, Jesus never actually claimed to be God, but he did claim to be God. And there's a few passages we could look at, but I want to look at one. And that's where he says that I am. He says, I am. And that's in John 8, verse 56 to 58. So he's talking about Abraham, and they're kind of trying to trap him into something. Can read through it later, but here's the point I want to make. So let's read through this. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So he's saying, hey, you know, when Abraham received that promise that one day you'll be the father of many nations and your offspring will kind of bring the salvation and be this great joy to all nations, he's like, he saw what that would look like. He had a glimpse of me, is what Jesus is saying. And so the Jews, verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Like, come on, man. I mean, you got a beard and stuff, but you're not that old. Like, take it easy. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what he meant when he said those words. He was saying, I am God. Which is why immediately after he said that, they tried to kill him. And he slipped away out of their midst without them noticing. They knew what he was saying. Only the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could make this claim to be, I am. Revealed to Moses, I am. He says, before Abraham, I am. I am the Word become flesh. And of course, we have the works of Jesus itself. I won't look at any particular instance. There's loads of miracles. I mean, John even says, we couldn't fill enough books with all the things that Jesus did. But here's what Jesus says, which I think is a great kind of sum up of the works of Jesus to demonstrate his divinity. In John 10, verse 38, but if I do them, so he's talking about the works he's done, the miracles he's performed. If I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's like, hey, if you don't believe what I'm saying, then, I mean, at least believe what you're seeing with your own eyes. which is such a profound reality. Because I feel like often we hear, when we talk maybe with people who aren't believers, and they say, you know what, if I could just see something, then I'd believe. You know, if God, if Jesus would just show up and be in front of me, then I'd believe. But here we have people who saw him. They looked at him. They saw the miracles he did. They knew, they could see the works that Jesus was doing, and still they doubted. Still they didn't believe. And Jesus is like, if you're not going to believe what I'm saying, at least believe what you see with your own eyes. And still they doubted. Something else has to happen inside of us for us to believe. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we see here that the works themselves display the power of his divinity. Now, I would just want to say that maybe if you kind of want to just like get, maybe spend some time meditating over the holiday through kind of just thinking more about who Jesus is, thinking more about this reality of his divinity, read through the Gospels. Look at what he did. Look at his works. Look at what he said. Look at how he spoke. Look at how he displayed his humanity, his human nature, and his divine nature all through the Gospels. That's there on every page. John is maybe the best. It like starts right there from the beginning just gets deep. Know this truth. Celebrate it. Be thankful. Think on the reality of the nature of a Savior that has shined his light into this world. And if you know him, then he has shined that light into your heart. To know Jesus as fully God and fully man is a great revelation that you have received. If you know it, if you believe it, be thankful this season. You should do that maybe every day, maybe we should do that every week. But at this time, as we're thinking on the birth of Christ, take time to really think and be thankful for what you know to be true, that you can rejoice as the angels rejoiced at the reality of that birth. And lastly, in closing, again, trying to keep it short today, I want to look at verse 5, John 1, verse 5, which is kind of his, like, cap of his, like, prologue, right? We have the Word was there at the beginning and all this stuff, and then he says this at the very end of that. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that's the encouragement. That's what I want you to take with you. What has been brought to light through the birth of Jesus Christ cannot be undone. In 2,000 years, the world has tried so many times to snuff the truth of Christ, to snuff the truth of Christ through persecution, literally killing off Christians, which is still happening today, through trying to make it unimportant or unrelevant or old-fashioned. The world has tried and tried again to snuff out this light, but it will not succeed. The light that shines through that revelation from Jesus' birth to today cannot be overcome. And those who belong to him through the grace of God and their faith in what Christ has done, we too shine with that light, which is the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. He is, I am. The light shines in the darkness. And just a note on that, as we also prayed, as we had our time of prayer earlier, man, there's darkness in this world. There's the darkness of the world itself, of sin, of loneliness, of shame, of our own lost hearts. And that darkness that even as Christians can sometimes feel like it's surrounding us, can sometimes feel like it's swallowing us up, cannot be put out. It cannot be overcome. The light of Christ always prevails. And if you have that light in you, the darkness cannot overcome you. It cannot overcome whatever you're going through. And so as we close, as we consider the kind of two things that we've unpacked the last 2 weeks, we have a creator become a savior who can sympathize fully with his creation. He is a God who knows you because he is human. He understands, he sympathizes with wherever you are at, and he loves you so much that he humbled himself even to death on a cross that light might shine in this world, and that light that shines in our hearts. And because he is divine, because he is truly God, he is that perfect sacrifice. And he has defeated death and sin and all of the darkness of this fallen world. And that means whatever this last year kind of brought to your table, whatever you went through, whatever experiences you've endured, and whatever the is maybe waiting for you just around the corner in 2026, you can be assured that Jesus is with you. He says, I will be with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He is with you in those things. He rejoices with those who rejoice. He weeps with those who weep. He is with you through the good, the bad, the horrible, as one who understands what you're going through. But he also is one who strengthens you, because he gives us the strength to overcome the doubts, the fears, the anxieties, the insecurities, the sin, the temptation, because he is our hope, our grace, our peace, our joy, and our love. He is the light of the world, and if you put your faith in him, that light will shine in you and through you as well. Let me invite the band to come up and just say, as this kind of, as I already mentioned, as you head into this Christmas season, maybe you have, I know it's like always this, and you're maybe traveling, maybe you've got 100 things on your plate the next few weeks, but try to take time, try to take a moment to meditate on the reality of who Christ is, in his humanity and in his divinity, and what that means that he is your Savior, that Emmanuel, God is with you. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this reality, this truth. It is a deep doctrine. It's one that's hard to wrap our brain around, but it is a great and encouraging truth to know that you are with us, to know that you sympathize with us, that you understand what we go through, and yet you are also still creator, mighty, powerful, all-knowing. So you not only endure the things we endure with us, but you strengthen us through them and shape us and sharpen us and mold us, not just for today and not just for the next season, but for eternity. Lord, you are building something in us that will last forever in all that we go through. I pray that you would remind us of this season. Remind us of the reality, the joy, the truth of Emmanuel. Amen. I invite you now to stand as we close with a final worship song together.